God is good.
All the time.
Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you tonight. Always good to be in the house of the Lord. Welcome to everybody that joins us online and to our Collinsville, Maryville campus and our Millstadt campus. We're just glad to have you with us. One of the things it said in the opening verse that was just read is that we're to work hard. So I'm going to just let you know, I'm going to work you pretty hard for the next few weeks because 2 Peter works us hard. So I just invite you to enter into the journey that these scriptural passages take us on. Realize there could be times of discontinuity within you and think through, let your heart lead you through, and let your understanding and your continued understanding of Scripture lead you through. You know, there were few things as daunting in the first century as the prospect of a massive earthquake. Earthquakes could happen anywhere, anytime, and there wasn't a thing you could do about them. All you could do is prepare for them, somewhat. You see, earthquakes could not only topple ancient cities. Sometimes a string of earthquakes would topple an entire region. So what did people do in response in the roaring 100s? Well, they built structures the best they could. They dug footers as deep as they could into as stable of soil as they could find. And essentially, they just hoped for the best. I've been told my whole life we live along the New Madrid fault line. I've been told ever since I was a little boy that we live in a place where there could be a major earthquake. And then when they want to wrap it up a little, they say it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You just sort of live with that. So what are we doing to prepare for this when earthquake? Well, what people have done since the first century, we just sort of build our structures as best we can. We dig our footers as deep as we can into ground as stable as we can find, and we sort of hope for the best, because you can't just stay up all night every night worrying that the New Madrid fault might have its big earthquake today. Earthquakes serve as a metaphor for the uncertainties of life. I would argue that we have been in a cultural earthquake over the past several years. Many of you have dealt with personal earthquakes over the past several years. Perhaps you're dealing with a personal earthquake now. We live with no guarantees other than the certainty that in a fallen world, we are going to have earthquakes of the soul. Now, some will be small tremors that we feel for a second or two, and others can be massive in scale and force and utterly topple things in our life that we were absolutely sure were secure. So we do the best we can. We prepare the best we can. Seismologists measure earthquakes, but they can't stop earthquakes. Agents will sell you earthquake insurance, but they can't stop earthquakes. Builders construct earthquake-proofish structures, but they can't stop earthquakes either. I've known people throughout my life who have faith constructs that look really, really good as long as the ground isn't shaken. You guys know what I'm talking about. I mean, as long as the ground's not shaken, they got it down. When the ground starts to shake, I've seen a lot of people who had pretty nice looking faith structures that they showed everybody, bragged about, put in front of the world on social media. I've seen those things topple like ancient columns. One of my jobs, one of my roles here is to equip the people of Christ Church for earthquakes. It's a part of what I do. In fact, I would feel I'm being theologically negligent if I don't say to you, earthquakes happen. And they're going to happen. So what we need to do is prepare the best we can for them. This is really what 2 Peter is all about. The churches to which he writes, and you remember 1 Peter is just written to the churches in Asia Minor. 2 Peter is really written to Christian churches across the empire. And the idea is we are in an earthquake. We're in an earthquake. And I need to tell you how to survive. And if you're not in an earthquake yet, I need to tell you there's earthquakes coming. And I need to tell you how to prepare. As I look at American Christianity over the last few years, and as I look at what I would call Orthodox American Christianity, and I might call that people who believe the Bible, people who interpret the Bible as the Bible has always been interpreted, people who believe that Scripture has high authority, people who believe that we need to have a personal relationship with God that's made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. People who believe that kind of stuff, okay? People that believe that kind of stuff. Man, in the last few years, that segment of the American population has been attacked in some pretty overt ways. And a lot of people today, a lot of what I would call traditional Bible-believing Christians, feel the earthquake. They feel themselves shaking. And sometimes I talk to people, and they're like a big column in an ancient city. You can tell, man, they are shaking. And if they fall, any structure whose weight depends on them falls with them. So what we're really looking at is in times of cultural upheaval, in times of personal earthquakes, how do we prepare? That's what we're doing over the next couple weeks. If I get to the end of my message tonight, I've got a really nice mic drop moment. And if I don't, which is highly likely, I'm going to say something like, well, that's all the gospel we could possibly stand for one night. So you'll kind of know where we're at as we traverse along. Peter writes during a time when the external pressure upon the church was creating so much internal pressure that things were threatening to explode. The buildings and the columns had not yet fallen in the first century church, but after a time of wild expansion, they were wobbling pretty hard. Nero's systemic terrorizing of Christians was creating fissures within the church proper that frankly threatened the entire Christian movement. So some of the churches to which Peter writes collectively in 2 Peter are in danger of toppling. And this explains a lot of what I'm going to call the desperate tone and the intensity of the letter. Now, I'm not going to present this. I don't really radiate at real high speeds about some of this stuff, but the material itself is radiating at a plenty high speed all by itself without me adding energy to it, all right? So I do want you to understand, Peter is writing in desperate times. He's writing to desperate people. He's writing at a time when the church is under threat. And he's writing at a time where individual Christians are under significant persecution. So that is the climate that we have in 2 Peter. Peter knows that in times of great cultural seismic activity, unless churches intentionally build in agape love and anchor that love firmly in the Word of God, they have little chance of remaining upright. And those are the two big themes I want to share with you. Last week, we looked at what does it look like to build agape love in the context of a church. And Peter really gave it to us like you would get something at IKEA. He just gave us a bunch of pieces and he told us how to construct them. But now, how do you protect what God has built? You anchor that deeply in the Word of God. That is where we are coming from tonight. The Old Testament, after the fall, is the forming of a distinct people that we would call the Jews, from which a future Messiah, Jesus, would come. and bring salvation to the entire world. Last year, a bunch of us read the first third of the Old Testament. And when you set up camp in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you see God constantly giving the people of Israel what I'm calling house rules. Rules as to what you need to do if you're going to be God's people. So the house rules that we get in the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Old Testament, basically say this: my people uniquely believe like this. My people uniquely act like this. My people uniquely think like this. The Old Testament offers not just a monotheistic belief system, monotheistic, the belief that there is one God. It also offers a connected community. It's not just belief, it's community. And it also offers a deep moral foundation that undergirds it. Like the Old Testament commandments, we get new commands. In the New Testament, Jesus kind of summed them up. This is my new commandment, that you love one another. Paul, Peter, a lot of the writers also give additional moral, ethical, and sexual commands to God's people. And just like the Old Testament, this is how we act differently than people who don't know God. They do this, we don't. We do that, they don't. It is a differentiation that these commandments produce. So we are separate, we are set apart, we are holy, which means set apart for a special purpose. We are then forged into Christian community. In that community, we are instructed to build love, agape love within the community, but it has to be anchored in Scripture. So if that begins to present a mental picture, then you're beginning to get the idea of what 2 Peter is really all about. The new commandments, the commandments, if you will, of the New Testament are very much like the commandments of the Old Testament. They are clear, concise, unambiguous. They're not open for negotiation. They're not open for reinterpretation. I think one of the most dangerous things I see in modern theology are all the people out there saying, no, 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 the Bible's true. It's just every single person who's read it for the past 2,000 years has read it wrong, except for us. That's really, really dangerous because the Bible's really, really clear on a lot of stuff. And a lot of people from these theological constructs spend most of their time trying to convince regular people that the Bible doesn't say what the Bible clearly says. That is problematic. It truly is. You see, these imperatives for being God's people applied in the Old Testament, but they also apply in the New Testament. These imperatives make us distinct in a pagan world. We can reject the imperatives and the commands of God, or we can accept the imperatives and commands of God, but we don't get to modify them. We don't get to modify them. We can either say with the Ten Commandments, I'm not going to covet, or we can say, I am going to covet, but what we can't say is, I am going to covet, but there's really nothing wrong with it. We can't do that. God decides what is sin. God decides what is righteousness. God gives us a choice, and there's no negotiation. We take it as a package deal or we leave it. That is what the Bible offers us. One of the defining characteristics of Christ Church is that we stand for biblical truth, but we insist that that be done in a spirit of Christ-like love. So I believe that this mantra is a powerful witness to the culture around us that views theology through a political lens. And I think it's a challenge to the modern church that views truth and love as mutually exclusive. There's a lot of people today who claim to be Christians, but the reality is they look at Christianity and the Bible and everything else through a political lens. That is absolutely not how you read the Bible. But there's other people today who says that to love each other, we have to just absolutely negate all of the clear and consistent teachings of Scripture because they're unloving. You don't get to do that either. So what we want to do here is we want to stand in biblical truth, but we want to stand there in Christ-like love. We don't want to be like columns in an earthquake. We just want to stand firm. And when I think about my ministry over the past few years, I'm standing firm in biblical truth. I'm trying to stand there in biblical love. But though I'm not radiating at high frequency, I'm not backing down either. And I'm not giving in either. And I'm just continuing to proclaim truth. And if people want to scream and yell at me, they can. And if they do it too much, I hope somebody from security will stick a thumb in their eye and drive them to the ground. If somebody wants to scream and yell at me on social media, they can. I will block them and they will never be able to follow me as long as they live. But you know what? They can do it once. I'm just saying, we're just going to have to stand for truth. Is everybody going to like truth? The Bible tells us most people won't. And the more devil you got in you, the madder you're going to get when you hear the truth. So, I find these days that a lot of times when I get asked what the church believes, not so much personally, but like on social media, what does your church believe about this or that? It's always the exact same stuff. And asking a church what they believe is actually a fair and appropriate question. The problem I see is that people don't want to know what the church believes so they can see if that belief lines up with Holy Scripture. They're normally asking what the church believes to see if that belief lines up with their politics. We live in a really tough environment to be the church because I think Christianity in its nature is always going to seek to bring people together for the quest of the kingdom. But when people view theology through a political lens, politics is always going to cease to polarize people because politics at the end of the day wants power. Christianity at the end of the day wants people to have an eternity with God through the work of Jesus Christ. Those are very different objectives. To make things a little more complicated, I think a lot of the sensibilities of our present age are not just stupid, I think they're demonic. I just think they're demonic. You know, thinking a boy should have the right to compete in athletics as a girl seems stupid to me. But demanding the celebration of systemic immorality is demonic. It's just demonic. Saying a baby isn't a baby until it's born seems stupid to me. But a culture sponsoring tax-funded infanticide is demonic. Saying there's nothing sinful about sin is stupid to me. But claiming that sin isn't sin and taking that position as high moral ground, that's demonic. We're all fully aware that to publicly stand against the demonic tide of this present age is going to cost us something, right? I'd love you just to see my files. It's going to cost us something. People are going to chip at us and we're going to get all of that. It's just going to happen. But as bad as things are, if you actually stand up for Jesus, as bad as things are, they're not nearly as bad as they were in Peter's time and for Peter's church. They faced something every day that we don't even have a gear for them. For them, being a public believer in Christ didn't just put you at odds with the prevailing cultural narrative and have trolls chirp at you on Twitter or get you suspended from Facebook for up to 48 hours. But standing up for Jesus in those days had life and death implications. You know, today you may become a pariah for publicly speaking biblical truth, but nobody's going to systematically martyr you for your beliefs. Not in America. Not yet. Sin will always beg to be tolerated, ask to be accepted, demand to be celebrated, and once in power, it will try to obliterate its critics. Always has, always will. It's just what sin does. So I want to quickly review the 8 building blocks of love that we explored last week, and then I want to move to anchoring them in God's word, all right? So I'm holding 2 things. I'm really holding a dichotomy that's very, very difficult for us to understand, but it's a dichotomy that was no easier for Peter's audience to understand. And the dichotomy is, how do we truly be loving and stand for biblical morality? How do we truly be loving and stand for biblical ethics? How do we pull off this tension without going all the way off the map one way or the other? Because Peter is clear that the church, like an aired up football, has to have stabilization of interior and exterior pressure, or it's going to go flat on one hand or explode on the other hand. How do we keep that equilibrium? So let's review real quickly building the Christian community. Number one is faith. Everything in Christianity begins and ends with faith in Christ. Otherwise, we're just a philosophy among philosophies. It begins and ends with faith in Christ. On Easter, on Sunday, I encourage people just to simply say, I believe. I believe that God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Let's say that. I believe that God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. That's where everything starts. That's where it starts. Any good thing to Christianity goes right through that door. Number 2, moral excellence. If you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to behave like a Christian. And how do we know how Christians behave? The Bible tells us how Christians behave. Number 3, knowledge. Knowing what is in the Bible is essential if we are to order our lives according to the Bible. So I've had so many people say the most absurd things you could possibly imagine, and then they say, that's in the Bible, you know. And I'll go, no, it's not, you know. No, it's not. Why don't you just say to me, I have no idea what's in the Bible, so I'm just saying dumb crap, because that's what I'm hearing. That's what I'm hearing. We need to know what's in the Bible. That's why we are doing this 4-week walk through our 4-year walk through the entire Bible. You can't obey it if you don't know what's in it. You can't even argue it if you don't know what's in it. We got to have some knowledge about the word. Number 4 is just self-control, holding her steady. If we can't control our impulses are going to control us. You know, you can blow years of witness just by losing it once on Facebook. Not that I've ever seen that done. Number 5, patient endurance. To willingly, even painfully, sacrifice in the present for glory in the future. Sometimes I've had times in my life in ministry where I felt called by God to take unbelievably unpopular stands. I knew it wasn't going to go over well. It was just unpopular stand. I felt called by God to take it. And you know what? You take that stand and you believe that if he heard God, you are not only going to survive, but you're going to come out better. God is going to do work in you through it. And that is part of the faith that we have, is that if God calls us to stand, we believe that we will come out better. Number 6 is just godliness. It's dying to our fleshly desires so God's desires for us might resurrect. And you know, Horse Trough Sundays this weekend, and one of the things I love about immersion baptism, and even immersion remembering your baptisms, is just the imagery of it. It's really theater. You stand there in your sin, and symbolically your sin is drowned in water. It's put to death, and you are resurrected to new life. What's not like 50 kinds of cool about that? That is so awesome. So when we offer ourselves to God, part of what we do is say, God, would you remove from me every thought, every action, everything in my life that doesn't line up with your life? Would you do your work in me to create godliness? You know, God just continues to knock off those parts of us that aren't like Jesus. Number seven, genuine affection. This is really loving people. And part of the witness of that is when you can love people you know you couldn't love in your own strength. You guys know what I'm talking about? When you can love people and you know in your own strength there's no way you can love them, what's the key? Learning how to let Jesus love people through you. That's the key there. And then we get number eight, just love for everybody. Loving others as Christ loves us. And I believe that this kind of love is impossible apart from Christ. And even in Christ, it's going to take us some time to perfect. I think it's a kind of love that just takes time. So, verse 8, the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. We often think of our spiritual growth in terms of what's in it for me. Will I be more fulfilled if I grow in Christ? Will I find inner peace? Will I discover a greater sense of purpose? The problem is that if we get individualistic and selfish and pragmatic in our spiritual understandings, we may conclude that if we choose not to grow in Christ, it doesn't really hurt anybody but ourselves. If it's all about me, and it's all some kind of theo-narcissism, and it's all about me, well, if I choose not to grow in Christ, well, no harm, no foul. Nobody suffers but me. Okay, I won't be as happy as I was. Otherwise, I won't be as fulfilled. I won't have as much peace. But you know what? You know, that's just how it goes. Peter is arguing that any believer growing in Christian love benefits the mission of the church. So when you grow in Christian love, when you take a step forward in Christian love, when you move to the next level of this building, these eight building steps we looked at, you don't just help yourself, you add value to the entire church. And conversely, any believer failing to prioritize their growth brings long-term harm to the mission of the church. So here's what I need you to hear, and it's really hard these days. Your Christian growth's really less about you than about what God wants to do in the world. That's the bottom line. It's not all about you. It's about how God wants to use you to be part of his plan in the world. So we embrace Christian growth, we make the church stronger. We reject Christian growth, we make the church weaker. We had a misdirection play in high school football where I was supposed to cut back from the wide receiver spot, and I was supposed to block for a tailback as he ran a sweep in my direction. The idea was to let our guy run by, and then I was supposed to hit the very next guy on their team and take him out. That was my job. So I remember one play where there were three opposing players all in hot pursuit of our guy. I doubled back. I was going to have a shot at whoever I wanted. Fortunately, I remembered to let our guy go through. And then I don't remember what happened, but I sort of had a brain infarction. I let the first guy go, and I don't know what I was thinking. And then I let the second guy go. And then I just absolutely obliterated the third guy. Well, it felt real good, but quite tragically, the first and second guy had already tackled the running back. In that sequence, I didn't just fail my role. I could have said, well, you know, I got that wrong. I didn't exactly do that right. But hey, that affects nobody but me. You really can't do that in football. I really let the whole team down. Our running back got hit way too hard, which might have been brought up. We lost yardage on the play. The coach, who had called a very good play he'd been working to set up, now looked like a complete idiot in front of all the fans who are absolutely sure they could coach better than him. And I suffered personally Saturday morning when we watched the game film, because it went from really quiet to, Bishop, what were you thinking? And it kind of lapsed into a Dierks Bentley song, right? I know what I was feeling. But what was I thinking? I got nothing for you. Peter writes that failing to prioritize our growth in Christ is similarly short-sighted. A player not working hard to get better always means the team will not be as good as it could be now or as good as it should be later. And it really works the same in the church. When we each fulfill our role within the church goes really, really well. And when we slough off, it hurts the mission and ministry of the church. When we let God build our individual faith, love is collectively constructed in the church. Love in the church protects us against persecution. It furthers both the reach and the grasp of our mission. When we refuse to allow God to work in us, the ministry of the church is lessened. Our defense against persecution is compromised, and the mission suffers. You know, the bottom line is this: we only get God's results when we do things God's way. That's it. Verse 10, so dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you're really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you'll never fall away. Can I use my metaphor? Do these things, and your pillar won't topple. A church built in love offers witness to a Jewish concept. The Jews believed that they were God's chosen people. They believed they were called by God. They were chosen by God. It started with the calling of Abraham and all of the incredible unilateral promises made to his descendants. The people group the Bible calls Hebrews and then Israelites and then Jews are holy. They are set apart for a special purpose. They are a people owned by God for God's own purposes. And the big idea in the Old Testament is they are unlike any other people. Peter is now extending that collective Jewish understanding as to who and whose we are to the church. And he's doing this despite the fact the church is getting increasingly Gentile by the day. For the guardians of Judaism, it had to feel like Peter was attempting to hijack God's promises made to them exclusively and just hand them out to everybody. But for Peter, he argued that this was God's plan from the very beginning. So with the concepts of being called and chosen now transferred to the church and applied, it now is up to the church to prove or offer evidence that they have been chosen by their actions. And as I've been arguing throughout 1st and 2nd Peter, it's not enough just to say you believe. As we grow in Christ, our actions must correspond with those beliefs. They must come into alignment with those beliefs. Verse 11, then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A grand entrance. Isn't that just kind of a cool thing? A grand entrance. You guys ever got to make a grand entrance? You know, you ever been announced to somewhere and you got to kind of make a grand entrance? I remember when we played football in high school, they had this big circle made of metal. It was like a big ring that somebody welded together, and then they taped paper to it, and it said the name of our teams, and then you kind of took turns, but you got to run through that, and everybody's kind of clapping for you, right? Because they got nothing to do on a Friday night in a small town. And so, you know, you got out, it's just kind of this grand entrance. So let's take a look at what this means, because it's really cool. The idea of a defined afterlife was not a consistent feature in Roman religious thought or in Greek religious thought before it. In their polytheistic world, there was no real concept of what we would call rewards in heaven. So the afterlife kind of occurs in a nebulous underworld, not as defined as the Egyptians, but leaning more there toward what we would think of as heaven. So one of the New Testament features of the Bible is this ever-sharpening focus on an afterlife for believers. This is touched upon in the New Testament here and there in places like David's 23rd Psalm. Remember the end of that? And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my temporal life. And then what? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we have hints of that. We have prophecies of that. But it doesn't really get fully developed until later on. For Peter, the hope of a glorious heaven in which faithfulness, obedience, and good are rewarded someday was a powerful motivator to stay faithful amidst persecution today. So pleasing to God is the agape, love-filled church of Jesus Christ, that the believers who comprise her will get a grand entrance into the kingdom of Christ. I think one of the concerns I have about just modern theology as a whole is I think we would do well to kind of lean back in to heaven a little bit. I think we've gotten pretty... I think we've got kind of fallen in love with terra firma as the church. And a lot of times we get thinking, you know, any good things that come from Christianity are going to be delivered here in time and space. And there's certainly theological traditions that will say that all the time. There's theological traditions, say if you just believe the right stuff, there'll be no earthquakes. But what those traditions have to do historically is they'll run real hard for a generation or two, and then they'll sort of almost completely disappear because that crap doesn't work. And then they have to kind of reboot themselves with people that don't remember how bad the theology was in the first place. The reality is that we're going to have earthquakes and that times living for Christ are going to be hard. It's not always going to be great. It's not always going to be sunshine and roses. It's not always going to be wonderful. Sometimes standing for Jesus in a fallen world is really, really, really hard. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? And knowing that we have heaven awaiting us helps. And a more robust view of heaven, I think, is needed today. And certainly Peter felt was needed by his church. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you've been taught. And it is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. Does that sound like something your mother would say? You know, I'm going to remind you as long as I live. If we wait until someone needs to be reminded of something, it's often too late. You don't want to remind somebody not to text and drive after they've had a major accident. It'd be better to do that before. You don't want to remind somebody, it'd be great to sort of watch what they eat and exercise a little bit before they have a heart attack. It'd be great to warn them earlier, right? Before they had the heart attack. After the heart attack, not too late if they live, but it's later than it could have been. We don't need to wait to remind people until something really bad happens, because the Bible is very, very clear on the things of which God's people are going to need reminded. And once we are reminded, we need God to keep on reminding us. I think it's just so important. Repetition is just so important. Preachers and teachers of the Bible serve as constant reminders of what Christians already know, but must never forget. See, part of what I view myself as a Bible teacher on Wednesdays is just sort of a constant irritant. Just a constant irritant. I'm going to keep reminding you of what the Bible says. And there are going to be times you're going to go, amen, and you're going to have other times you're going to go, well, was it the Martian on Bugs Bunny? That makes me very angry. You know, sometimes you're going to feel that way, right? But the reality is, at the end of the day, my job is just to remind you, not of what your politics should be, to remind you of what the Word of God says. And then you are brought into a crisis point. You can either accept it or reject it. And then I'm going to annoy you even more when I tell you you don't get to modify it. Constant irritant. You need to understand that this reminder is not a prophetic repent or else kind of teaching. It's just a gentle reminder. And in Peter's case here, he says to those who are already standing firm in difficult times. He's saying you're standing firm in difficult times. And he says, so I want to remind you of why you stand firm. I want to remind you of the necessity of standing firm. And I want to remind you of the rewards that come from standing firm. It's like telling an employee who's working hard to keep on working hard. Or to tell an athlete who's working hard to keep on working hard because great things are coming if you just stay at it. That's what Peter's doing. I think the church must be constantly reminded to hold tightly to love. We have to love people Are people that do this and this and this and this sinners? Folks, we are all straight up sinners. Every single one of us. And just because someone sins differently than you doesn't make them a worse sinner than you. We are all sinners and we are all eternally damned except by the grace offered us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the second we forget that, we forget the gospel. And we're never gonna bring anybody to Jesus if deep in our hearts we think we are better than they are or our sin is somehow less heinous than theirs. We're all sinners. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to repent because that is made possible by the blood that Jesus shed on a cross at Calvary. But just because we're all equal sinners doesn't mean we're all equally off the hook. It means we all need to equally repent. If you cling to love without truth, the slope gets real slippery on one side of the path. And if you cling to truth without love, the slope gets really slippery on the other side of the path. And what Peter's telling us, we just got to hold her steady. I have found that since I have really decided we're going to stand in love, I've decided there's clearly people that I know who have decided I'm not nearly angry enough to be a good Christian. You know, I don't hate sinners nearly badly enough to be a good Christian. And, you know, I'll get a little bit of that. On the other hand, since we're going to be clear about where we stand in the Bible, I got other people saying, you're a complete hater. If you say anybody sins about anything, then you're just a complete hater. Well, the reality is both of those schemes are balderdash. What Peter's telling us to do is we've got to hold the tension between biblical love and biblical truth. And it is in that tension that we live and that we will have an effective ministry. Love doesn't mean we compromise on truth, and truth doesn't mean we get to be angry and in a bad mood and judgmental toward everybody. We got to hold it steady. And let me tell you what the hardest thing to do is. Hold it steady. I mean, you guys ever just have to get off of social media for a second? Because like you just really want to give someone a piece of your mind. And I just want to tell you, man, that's when you just need to walk away. You just need to walk away because that's when Satan starts working. And before long, you'll find you've spent 3 days having an argument with somebody in 400 separate conversations, and you look at it, and the person has 3 Facebook friends, and their profile picture's a cat. And you think, oh my gosh, that's like 24, 48 hours of my life I'll never get back on my deathbed. And then how many times do we just get angry and we just blow our whole witness? You know what I mean? Just blow the whole thing. Guys, let's stand for love. Let's stand steady for love. Let's stand for truth, but let's stand steady for truth. Let's not be those pillars that are just wobbling all over the place. Because what I found is that a lot of times when those pillars fall, they take out quite a few people. And I don't want to be one of those pillars. You know, I think a lot of my ministry over the past 3 or 4 years that have been so tumultuous in so many ways has just been reminding God's faithful of why we need to stay faithful. I try to model that. I don't know how well I do, but I try. I try to keep a smile on my face, a song in my heart, but I'm not backing down either. And I think if that is the witness of our church, I think God will be able to use our church in some pretty powerful ways moving forward. Because at the end of the day, we believe that anyone's best life is lived according to the clear and consistent teachings of the Bible. And you need to understand that's not a position that grows out of hate. That's a position that grows out of love because we want the best for everybody. We want God's best for everybody. We want them to spend eternity with God. And so when I run up against things in the Bible that are contrary to my way of thinking, and I do, I have to just ask myself, who's right, me or God? And then I need to repent. I've just found that arguing with God about clear and consistent teachings of his word are just a waste of my time. They get on God's last nerve. I'm just sure of it. But when I say, it's not my brother and it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. When I repent of my own judgmental attitudes. How's that? When I repent of the Pharisee in me and realize that's no less a sin than the hedonism that may be in others. When we realize our own sin, we are at a place where not only can God forgive us, but God can use us in love to reach other sinners. And that's where we need to be. This is challenging stuff. Peter is being very grave because the church is in a grave situation. I believe the American church today to be in a grave situation. I believe that Satan has the church under attack. Not necessarily Christ Church, but Bible-believing churches all over the country and all over the world. We are under attack. And like Peter's audience, we have to ask ourselves, how do we respond to that? And what we're given here is how to respond. We build a community that's based on Christian love. We love each other. And then we root that community in the clear and consistent teachings of Scripture. So when you hear something, you know, I remember a few years back, I was preaching a sermon. This guy walked up to me after church. He said, you made me so mad last week. I spent 10 hours studying the Bible. I said, well, you're welcome. You're welcome. No need to thank me. I'm just a man. But when you hear things, when things don't set well with you, get into the Word. Get into the Word. Don't sit there and think, what do I believe as a Republican? Or what do I believe as a Democrat? Or what do I believe as an independent? That's not our stuff. That's other people's stuff. Our stuff is, what do we believe as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? That's our stuff. And our positions that we hold need to be based on Scripture. And they need to be held in love. And if we can do that, this church is going to have a future and a hope.